Let's bow our heads in preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood victorious and stands victorious over death and the grave. We thank you, Lord, for that victorious resurrection. And as you clearly, your Son clearly proclaimed in the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection of life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Father, we do believe this. And Father, I pray, Lord, that that resurrection power might be manifested in each and every believer's life. As a believer continues to look into Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and Father, help us to learn more about the Savior this morning so that our faith might be grounded even further, that we might know the height and depth and width, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And last week I was in a quandary thinking, okay, for Resurrection Sunday, what should I preach? And I was going over my mind the past years, sort of like Christmas time too. You wonder, okay, I've been in Luke, I've been in Isaiah, I've been in this passage, and I thought, we're doing a survey of Philippians, and guess what the next chapter is? And I said, I cannot pass over chapter 2 of Philippians. I think continuing in our series would be perfect at this point. So we're going to look at chapter 2. We're doing a kind of sweeping survey of the book of Philippians before our verse-by-verse detailed study. And so we're going to take a look this morning at Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Let's read the text here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not on his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter with calling for the essential qualities that God provides that calls for unity. Unity in the church is very important, and unity, of course, is centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God provides the qualities that call for unity. Here we begin with the first class condition statement. Therefore, if, we have the if, and we know in the Greek there are at least four class conditions stated in the Greek. This is what is called technically the first class condition. And we could translate this easily, since, because this is true. Meaning, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. We could say, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in Job, since there is this, Paul in verse 2 says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and so forth. And so he lists things, essential qualities that are absolutely true in the person of Christ. First of all, he lists consolation in Christ. Is there comfort in Christ? Certainly there is. The word paraklesis, the idea of calling to one side, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit's called the Comforter, but Jesus Christ also brings comfort. And that's why he said to his disciples, he prayed for another Comforter like himself. He's going to send you another of the same kind. And so there is comfort in Christ. And comfort comes by calling to one side to encourage or even exhort. I think the idea of exhortation has the emphasis here in comfort. Comfort to exhort, to motivate. And therefore, we can be motivated by God's exhortation. We are motivated by God's exhortation and the fact that we are in Christ. Christ can motivate us to maintain unity. And what he's saying here, since I'm in union with Christ and all of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are in that same union, that fact should exhort us toward unity. And so because in reality we are part of the body of Christ, we're all one, there should be no division. And therefore, because of that reality, we're in Christ, that fact should exhort us to maintain unity. Secondly, he says, if there is any comfort of love. Since there is comfort of love. Now, this certainly can speak of Christ's love for us, or even the love of Christ manifested through fellow believers. I think it here refers to, since Christ loves us so much, and that brings comfort and consolation, therefore we are to love others as Christ hath loved us. And then he speaks thirdly of fellowship of the Spirit. There is that like-minded, that koinonia unity that the Holy Spirit brings. And he causes that unity. In Ephesians 4:3, we have a similar passage back in just one book. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it's called the unity of the Spirit because the Spirit places us all into the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit causes unity, but we need to agree with that. We need to agree with that position in that reality. And therefore, we can have fellowship that comes, I think, by being controlled by the Holy Spirit. As we are filled with the Spirit of God, we will manifest long-suffering toward fellow believers. We will be patient. We will be kind. And we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit to maintain that sweet cohesion and unity in the body of Christ. And then he says, if there is any affection and mercy. Affection comes from deep inside. We have the word referring to deep inside the believer. And the idea of tender mercies is good, the good translation. Something that comes from deep within a person. Compassion, a deep inner feeling of compassion. And that's what we should have toward one other. We should have that compassion as the Lord has manifested toward us. Once again, he is our example. The Lord Jesus manifested his compassion and his kindness and his grace toward us. And therefore, we should manifest it toward others. And then what about mercy? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We certainly are objects of God's tender mercies. We are objects of God's compassion. And therefore, God does not give us what we deserve. Sometimes we think, I want to really give that person what they deserve. But God doesn't give us what we deserve. And therefore, we are to be merciful to others as God is merciful to us. And because of all these things that Christ provides, he provides comfort, motivation, exhortation, love. We have the sweet fellowship of the Spirit. We have God's compassion and his mercy. Because of all these realities, Paul said in verse 2, fulfill my joy, maximize my happiness. Paul says, you want to make me happy as a spokesman of God. Maximize it by taking what God provides and implementing it. Notice this. So I think verse 1 tells us what God provides to promote unity. And then verse 2 tells us on our side what we must do to maintain that unity. And so in verse 2 he says, you want to maximize my happiness? Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so we need to be like-minded. We should see each person has a job to do in the body of Christ. Each person has a purpose. We should love each other mutually and maintain that love and unity. We should support one another through prayer. We should support one another through encouragement, through fellowship. And that's part of how we can be one in the body of Christ. We're all in it together. We're all on the same page. We all have the same destiny. We all have the same spirit. We all have the same Savior who died for us. And therefore, we need to be in agreement, being like-minded. I think that word like-minded explains, or it's expanded on, how can we be like-minded? Well, he says, by having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I think that first statement can be explained by the last three. So we are like-minded by having the same love. We are not to prefer one over the other. And that's the idea. We are to love each other with agape love. All believers deserve your love. Every believer. There's no believer that does not deserve your love. You say, you know, well, they don't deserve my love. Well, did you deserve Christ's love? That's always, you always have to go back to that. No. Well, you need to love them with unconditional love. Unconditional love. And therefore, we can have unity instead of gossiping, instead of slandering, instead of attacking, instead of accusing, instead of what Satan likes to do, dividing. You can bring body members together by that mutual love. That mutual love in the body of Christ. Having the same love. Notice also he says, being of one accord, being in agreement. That doesn't mean that we necessarily agree on our favorite sports team or all these worldly externals. There are things we can disagree with, but we're all on the same page as far as why we are here, what we are doing, basic fundamental truths of God's Word, the Scripture. We can be on the same page. We can be in agreement. Even though we're from different walks, different interests, different backgrounds, different likes, we can all come together as we worship together in the body of Christ. We can be of one accord. And having the same goal in mind, as Paul says. Paul, later on in chapter 4, speaks about being like-minded, pressing toward the mark. We all have the goal of spiritual maturity as believers. We all see that that is our purpose here. And that is why God has called us here, so that we can take in the Word of God and mature as fellow believers. Let's take a look here at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul mentioned these things because there was one example of a couple believers that were not on the same page. They were not manifesting unity. Oh, don't get me wrong. These two ladies were beloved servants. Paul commends them, by the way. Paul commends them. They have helped Paul in the past. Notice here, verse 2 of Philippians 4, I urge Euodia and I implore Syntyche. As I stated before, Dr. McGee calls these two ladies odious and soon touchy. Hopefully there's no ladies like that here. Odious and soon touchy. But he says, I implore these ladies to be of the same what? Mind in the Lord. And I don't know, Paul didn't say what they disagreed over. Maybe one wanted to be, as I remember one reading, one commentator, I think it was Warren Wiersbe, one wanted to be head of the Missionary Society Committee and the other, you know, and they fought for that position. Whatever it was, there was discord between these two ladies. And notice he commends them in verse 3. He says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. I mean, they have been beneficial to me, but there's something that arises between these two sweet ladies that are causing disagreement. And so they're not being one mind in the Lord. And that's why the Bible encourages us to endeavor. It takes effort to keep unity. It doesn't come by passivity. Very important. Unity takes effort, which means if you have to write or call or do whatever you can to maintain that unity, do so or forgive. Whatever it takes to maintain that unity, realizing what the Lord provides, as we saw in verse 1. Verse 3 goes on to exhort the believers not to be centered upon self. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The idea of selfish ambition is competition or rivalry, motivated by self-interest. And so you're competing against another believer. You're wanting recognition in the body of Christ. You're wanting this position or that pat on the back or whatever. Not liking that person that someone recognizes him or that group likes that person or individual. And this really comes out of self-interest, not for the interests of others. Selfish motivation. And then arrogance, conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or pride. This means desire for praise. And it's interesting, in the Greek, kenodoxia, we get later the opposite of that, kenos, Christ emptied himself. I think there's a verbal connection here in the Greek, in the sense these people want to promote themselves, and Christ did the opposite of emptying himself of his glory in heaven by taking on the form of a slave, the form of a bond servant. And so I think this is pointing ahead by the very language he uses, that believers are not to be desirous for faint praise or praise. Realize God knows what you are doing. Nobody else may recognize you, but God is aware. And we do let God promote us, let God praise us. And we are not, as the proper writer states, to go around praising ourselves. And then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. This takes a mental attitude of humility. Humility is, we could call, a frame of mind. It is a mindset. My mind thinks of, I'm here for the benefit of others. I'm not here for myself. I'm here because God has me here to serve, not to be served like Jesus. And so we need to approach each other with the frame of reference of not arrogance or conceit, the exact opposite, humility. And then we are to look at fellow believers with value. We are to let each other esteem others better than himself. The word better, hyper means above, beyond, means superior to. You need to view fellow believers as superior to yourself. The word esteem means to consider. It's a word of thinking, to engage in an intellectual process. You're reasoning, you're thinking through, you're regarding others superior to yourself. And therefore, you're not looking at what pleases you. So many people come to church to be served. See, to please self instead of coming to minister to others. What I can get out of the message, what I can get out of the church members, what I can get. How about what I can give? This is our example, what I can give. And so Christ is our example, we will see. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So we're not to look out after what we want, what we desire. Literally, the word interest is not even in the Greek here, either phrase. It's don't look for your own, but others, we could say. And that others, I think, is emphasized being last in the statement. I think the key word, one word for verse 4 is others. Others. That's our mentality, frame of mind. We come to church, we have one word, others. Others. Instead of ourselves. And so, what can we do for the benefit of others? And this is a connecting thought. So this is the practical application of the great theology found in verse 5 through 11. Now, we have great theology. We can get bogged down in the theological discussions of the tapenosis of Christ, the kenosis, the hypostatic union, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his condescension, his exaltation, and we'll discuss those issues. It's in the text. Practicality of it is Christ is our example of humility. That's the main point, the main thrust to this whole section. That Jesus Christ is our example of humility. And this is our frame of mind, the frame of mind that was in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah Savior. The word order there, as we in our introduction to Philippians stated, it's very important. Paul uses this more often than in any other writer. Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, because he met the Messiah on the road to Damascus, who became the Savior. And so we have the Messiah Savior. Verse 6, who, referring back to Christ Jesus, being in the form of God. Now we get to some weighty theology. The idea of the form of God is a present active participle. It's the word huparko. The idea of being in the state of being what was continuing to be. The outward expression, which points to the inward nature. That's the word form. When we see someone who has form, the example is of a tennis player, for instance, the winning player's form was excellent. What we mean by that is the outward expression gives way to the inward ability to play tennis. It's reflective. The outward form, grace, reflects the inward ability to play tennis. So the outward form, the expression, I would think that this would refer to the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, the Shekinah glory, expresses the reality of the deity of Christ. So the deity of Christ is not minimized here, it's magnified. He had the outward expression which pointed to an inward reality. He had the outward expression of Shekinah glory which pointed to his inherent deity. And Christ was always in eternally the form of God. He had that outward expression of glory. But he did not consider it a thing to be held onto. Now, we're not subtracting his deity by adding humanity. We're subtracting the outward form that he gave up in order to take on human nature. This is very important. And so we get the kenosis doctrine here. He did not consider. He willingly took on human nature. He came on his own accord. And some people say that's a blasphemous doctrine to say that Jesus Christ died as a bloody sacrifice. But keep in mind, Jesus came as a volunteer. He knew the cost. He chose to come down and take on humanity for the very purpose of death. And so he did not hold on to the rights he had in heaven. He left that glorious, as one hymn writer says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. He set that aside and he came down and took on human nature. Now, ultimately, when we look at Christ's deity, we need to realize it's not subtraction but addition, right? It's not subtraction but addition in the sense that no attribute of deity was taken away. That's orthodox theology. Christ did not give up his omniscience. Some people say, well, since he took on the human body, he was limited. He wasn't omnipresent. He wasn't his deity. And we see examples of that even when Philip sitting under the tree. I was with you, Philip. How did you know that? His omniscience was not minimized, his omnipresence was not minimized, and his deity. And therefore, we have to realize that he gave up. To give up, by the way, one attribute would be meaning that he would be less than God. Very important theological point. If he took one attribute away from him, he would cease to be God. And he did not. He added humanity to his deity. That's what happened. So when we say the subtraction, the giving up was his position. That's the idea. His position in the third heaven, he gave up. His pre-incarnate glory, he set aside to take on human nature. He did not give up his deity in doing so. So he thought about coming to this world. He said that it was God's will. And if you turn to the book of Hebrews, you will see this attitude in the Savior. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could remove sin. The Old Testament sacrificial system could never, ever, was never set up and intended to remove sin on a permanent basis. We dealt with that in the first class, the covering, atonement versus removal, redemption. Therefore, when he came into the world, notice this, when he was about to take on human flesh, he made this statement, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared me. His body of humanity was prepared. And then he says, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Behold, I have come, and the volume of the scroll of the book is written to me to do your will, O God. He had a mission. He had a purpose right from the beginning, right before he took on human flesh, to do the will of the one who sent him. And he came obedient. Verse 10 says, it's by that will that we have been set apart. We receive the benefit of fulfilling that will through the offering of the body of Christ once, one time, for all, one time. And the idea, we add the word both hapax and epapax in the Greek and Hebrews, the idea once and for all, never to be repeated. There's no more need of any further sacrifice. He finished the work. He accomplished everything necessary for our redemption. And he satisfied God's wrath. And that's why in John 19:30, he cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. The work is done. And all we have to do is accept it by faith. And Christ did not consider, even thought twice about taking on human nature. He did not think it's something to be held on to with force, is the idea. He did not think about his rights, but he gave those up. And so he did not think equality with God and glory and majesty, we could say. He did not hold on to the equality of God, meaning not his deity, but his glory and majesty, the outward expression of his inward deity. And then he says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Here's where we get that great theological term, the word keno. We get the word kenosis. The idea is to empty. He emptied himself. And you ask, well, what did he empty himself? And people say, well, obviously his deity. No, he did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the independent exercise of that, I believe. I think there are several things in that equation. He fulfilled the will of God by depending upon the Father's will. He did manifest his deity many times. He did miracles. That was an expression of deity, an expression of omnipotence, right? Miracle is an expression of omnipotence. So he did manifest his deity, but he did so by being obedient to the Father's will. He laid aside his pre-incarnate glory. He laid aside his position in the third heaven. And so I think those are the things that we could say that he emptied himself of. Now, we have a great hymn by Charles Wesley, and there's a line there, but I would like to ask Wesley, but he's not around to ask. But if he was, I would like, what did you mean by that line? And we have, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, so far, so good. And then he says, emptied himself of all but love. I thought, well, depends on what you mean there, Wesley. Empty, he uses that word empty from that Greek word, keno. Made himself of no reputation. And then he says, bled for Adam's helpless race, which was true. But no, not quite. He did not empty himself of all but love. He emptied his glory, his position, but he did not empty himself of deity. Now, there are Jehovah's Witnesses that point out the word form and say that, well, that word form of God means he's less than God. What I want to do, what I usually do, is let's take a look and read in the context. Then he took upon himself the form of a servant. Does that mean that he was less than the servant? Well, obviously not. Well, you can't say a deity either. If he was the form of God, and it says, using that same word, morphe, the form of a servant, that certainly doesn't mean he was less than a servant. But he didn't. He took on the outward trappings of a servant. He took on a human body. To do what? Serve. So he took on the outward expression of a servant, proving that he was a servant. Just like he had the outward expression of deity, which proved that he was God. And so here he added humanity to his deity. Now, the word bondservant is doulos, meaning someone who is in someone else's control, under someone else's control. He came obedient to the Father's will. We see that over and over in the book of John. Look at John chapter 6, verse 38 through 40. John 6, 38 through 40. He says, I have come down from heaven. It's an interesting word study, the different Greek tenses used for that same act. I think Zane Hodges pointed this out. That word came down. We have participles. We have aorist tenses. We have present tense. We have a whole range of Greek. This is just extra stuff. No extra cost. This is a whole range of Greek grammar used to describe his coming down from heaven to earth. But he said here, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was his mission. That was his purpose. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. I always go around to people who think that you can lose your salvation. The good shepherd, how many sheep does he lose? Instead of you can lose, make yourself lost, the good shepherd, let's put it on the good shepherd's side, his responsibility. How many sheep does he lose if he's good? He loses none. Not zero. And that's what he says in John 10. You know, they shall never perish. Zero. And then he says, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, faith alone in Christ alone, may have what? Eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Guess what, believer? If apart from, of course, the rapture, we know that's the mystery, the secret revealed later. Apart from being taken alive, you will be resurrected. That's guaranteed. And because you have life, and he is the resurrection, the life, you'll be raised up. And that's the fulfillment of the will of God. His mission will be accomplished. And so his death provided that, and his resurrection provided life. Now, I thought about this week in the book of Philippians. We have four gospel records, don't we? You say, why do we have four different accounts of Christ's life? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, because each one gives a different perspective of who Christ is. And we know that Matthew presents Jesus as what? King of the Jews. What's Mark's purpose? Memory? Anybody? Okay, Mark's purpose, Jesus Christ came as a servant. That's why it's the shortest book out of the four. Jesus immediately, the word immediately is repeated over and over in Mark's gospel, immediately. And so a servant immediately obeys. And then we have no record, by the way, of the birth narrative in Mark either. That's not the point of a servant. He's there to serve. His family background is not important. Now, Luke gives us the fullest birth record. Why? It emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Christ came as a human being. And that's why, by the way, it traces his lineage all the way back to the first man. Yeah, he was a real person. His name was Adam. Yes, he actually existed. I know there's theologians who believe, think that that's not a real person, but I don't have any mythological features or people in my family tree, do you? Well, my great-great-great-great aunt was not real, but we have her name in there anyway, and she didn't actually exist. It was kind of a figure of speech there. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, Dr. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and then God who created Adam and made man in God's image, or made man in God's image. Now, John, what's the purpose of John? Deity of Christ. So we have the humanity of Luke, the deity of Christ. And John begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, right off the bat, affirms the deity of Christ. Now, we find all four of this, by the way, in Philippians. Think about that. I want you to see this. Christ was in the form of God, his deity, right? Does that not express his deity? Okay. We have him taking on the form of a slave. That's Mark's purpose, right? Jesus Christ came as a servant to serve. Okay, and then he goes on and describes him in the likeness of men. The likeness of men would be what? That would be Luke's purpose. He came as a genuine human being. And then you say, well, okay, you got three out of four. What about Matthew, King of the Jews? Here's where we get to the end. And not yet. But here, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And we're going to connect this to Revelation 19 when this begins to be fulfilled, when he returns in the second coming. He will come as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And then the kings of the earth will bow the knee to Jesus as king. And so Matthew's purpose will be fulfilled through Christ. And so I see clearly all four gospel writers and this little Christology here. Now, going back to our text, so Christ became here, took on human flesh. He appeared in the form of a bond slave here. And then he says here, came in the likeness of men. Now, it's very important we have a word means something that's similar, but not exact in the sense that Christ did take on a human nature. But there was something different. He was minus an old sin nature. Very important. He was minus an old sin nature. Now, what doctrine teaches us that is so? The virgin birth. Christ was born of a virgin. He did not inherit Adam's sinful disposition. And that was very important for Christ to be a perfect, spotless lamb who died. He could not have even the inherited sin nature. He did not sin at all. He was, we call the impeccability of Christ. Christ was absolutely impeccable. He was without spot. He was without stain. And the Hebrew writer describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's clear. And those are interesting terms in the Greek, by the way, referring to the sinlessness of Christ. And so Christ came in the likeness of men. And though he had a human body, he did not have an old sin nature. And being found in appearance as a man, here's the external form, the fashion. He was not some ghost. And we have Gnosticism that's refuted, I think, by this statement, schema. The idea of Christ's humanity was real. It wasn't a figment of someone's imagination. As a matter of fact, the proof that he was real, a real human being, was his disciples touched him. And John specifically writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and notice the body, we have our various senses, we call the five senses. Well, many of the senses here are mentioned. That which was heard, that which from the beginning which we have heard, we heard him. That which we have seen with our eyes, we saw him. That which we have looked upon, and then want to make sure that wasn't just something like a ghost you can hear and see. That which we have handled. Remember what he told to Thomas? Touch me. Handle me. He's not an apparition. He's not a ghost. He had a human resurrected, a glorified body. But he could eat food. Amazing thing. He'd go through walls. But yet he had a body that could be handled. And notice this, he's concerning the Word of Life. He was the Word of Life. And so John refutes Gnosticism, and that's why he talks about there's many antichrists that deny that Christ came in the flesh. And that's why he begins with that opening verse. Jesus Christ was not a figment of our imaginations. He was a real flesh and blood human being. Now, he came in the likeness of men and found in the appearance of as a man. He did what? Humbled himself. Tapeno. Humble means to cause someone to lose privilege or status. Someone who loses privilege or status. His regal glory, his status was set aside. And he took the great step. I think this is the big step from heaven to earth. He humbled himself. And I think this also can refer to the step down to the cross. The further step down was not only did he take on human nature, but he humbled himself to die to even the point of a cruel death, death on a cross. And so he was humbled when he was spat upon. He was humbled when he was mocked. He was humbled when he was beaten. He was humbled when he was whipped. He was humbled when a crown of thorns was placed on his head. And therefore, he humbled himself, knowing that this was God's plan. He did so on a voluntary basis. We have the reflexive pronoun himself. He wasn't forced into a state of humility. He humbled himself. He did that voluntarily. And then he became obedient. The word akouo, to hear under, the word here, hupikus, the idea of hearing, listening under someone. And Jesus Christ heard the will of the Father, and he said yes. He heard under. He fulfilled the protocol plan of God from eternity past. His death was not a martyr's death in the sense that it was an accident. It was not something that God did not see. Jesus Christ is depicted as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Apostle John states that in the book of Revelation. This wasn't a second thought in God's mind. I think some theologians like to say that, well, we had to follow man, and then God says, oops, didn't see that coming. Well, now I think you're going to send the Lord Jesus Christ. God knew it all in the eternity past. It was all planned out that Jesus Christ would be sent, and one day he would be our substitute in space and time history. And so Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that refers to, I think, not simply physical death, but substitutionary death. Christ died for our sins, is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, it's interesting that the resurrection is not mentioned in chapter 2, but Paul does not ignore it. He mentions the resurrection in chapter 3. Let's look at chapter 3, Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. Paul says the accumulated things that he, under his religious upbringing, he counts them as scubala, rubbish. It's a polite way to put it. Dung. That I may gain Christ. And found in him not having my own righteousness. My goodness is not sufficient. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The righteousness that he gives me as I believe in him. Now that he knows Christ, he says as a believer, as a Christian, that I may know him. He knows him as Savior, but does he know him as Lord in a sense? I'm not saying talking lordship salvation here at all. The lordship of Christ comes as a believer submits to the will of the Father in his own life. And that's a decision you have to make by the mercies of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, meaning manifested in his life. And oddly enough, how is that manifested? Look at this. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death through suffering. God's manifested power can be made perfect in your weakness. Isn't that something? God's divine power that raised Christ from the dead, that energizing life, that victory that Christ had over death, can be manifested in a weak, frail vessel, in our suffering and difficulty. And Paul says, I want to know him. And he doesn't mean theologically either. He means knowing him experientially through suffering. Certainly, I'm not belittling, we need to know the scripture. Otherwise, we get into heterodoxy. But he wants to know God or the Lord Jesus in an intimate fashion through his suffering and realize his victorious life manifested in him. And so Paul does mention the resurrection of the Savior. But in verse 9, he jumps from his death to his exaltation. Now, verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Notice the language, highly exalted him. He's not simply exalted. We have to the extreme, the word prefix there, hooper. The aorist passive indicative verb here, to raise to a high point of honor. Right now, Christ is raised to the right hand of the Father. What greater place of honor than right next to the Father? The highest point of honor above angels, as Ephesians opens up. Ephesians, the last part of chapter 1, deals with Christ's authority over the church, and he talks about his ascension, and he is at the right hand of the Father, having been exalted. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, almost similar language, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise from the Father, he, of course, poured out the Spirit. He promised that. And so it shows that he arrived safely in heaven. The sending of the Spirit shows that Christ safely was exalted, and now he has sent the Spirit of God. And so he is exalted right now. Now, one day, everyone will recognize that. It's one thing to be exalted, another thing for people to recognize that. And I think that's where we have the difference here. But right now, Jesus is highly exalted. Right now. And right now, he's given a name which is above every name. Think about that. Right now. Because he was victorious over death, he is the glorified God-man. And then, therefore, he is exalted and given a name which is above, far surpassing every angelic or human name. That's the idea. And that the name of Jesus. It's amazing. Savior. Every knee shall bow. And so, he is the risen, resurrected, ascended Savior at the right hand of the Father. He came in a humble manger, and you shall call his name Jesus in Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the exalted Savior. And he says, every knee will bow. But notice here, eventually when we get to verse 11, they will not all say and confess that Jesus is Savior. What will they confess? Jesus is Lord. Interesting. So in verse 10, we have his name is Jesus. He's exalted as a Savior. And notice, I think the emphasis is, he could have saved everyone. He died for the sins of the entire world. He rose bodily. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father as the glorified Savior. And we can sing throughout eternity in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we'll praise his name, the name of Jesus. And it's a worthy name, a name to be exalted and honored. But not everyone recognizes that. And so, one day they're going to recognize Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean they're going to be born again. He's not offering people a second chance to go to heaven. He's going to offer, and they'll bow the knee and say, Sovereign. Even regrettably, every angel, every demon, every fallen human being, every saved individual will one day bow the knee. Lord, Sovereign. And here, let's look at verse 10. So, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, those in earth, and those under the earth. Now, what's included in that? Well, those in heaven, good angels. Those on earth, human beings. Those under the earth, unsaved human beings, demons, And then, of course, Satan is live on the earth, and one day he will recognize who Christ is. One writer put it this way: no intelligent being, whether angels or saints in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan, demons, and the unsaved in hell, in all of God's universe will escape. All will bow, either willingly or they will be made to do so. Just like in the past when some kings conquered others, they had forcibly to bow the knee. They had to lay prostrate, many of them, on their faces before the conquering king. And you know what? When verse 11 says, and that eventually every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Savior Messiah is Master. That's the idea of sovereign. They'll recognize the sovereignty. And a lot of people have things backwards. You know, Lordship salvation, people say you got to recognize Christ as Lord to go to heaven. Bible doesn't teach that. We recognize Him as Savior. John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Nothing about Lordship of Christ there. And that believing in my life through His name. What about Acts 16:31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that means He is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. See the big difference. He is Lord. But even unsaved people will recognize that. And notice here, he says, the word kurios means one who's in a position of authority. And they will do so to the fame and recognition of the Father. The Father gets the credit. Now, when will this occur? That's the big question. I was thinking about this week. And I think the Bible does give us answers to this question. I think the answer begins when we see Jesus returning. Revelation 19:6, He comes with a title, King of Kings, and what? Lord of Lords. So He begins to set up His kingdom by defeating His enemies. And then He sets up a righteous kingdom for 1,000 years. And in that righteous kingdom, He rules over His enemies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Then comes this end when He has delivered the kingdom to God the Father, when He has put an end to all rule and all authority and power. We have a flashback here. After His 1,000-year kingdom, He's going to hand off the kingdom to the Father, and both will co-reign forever. So He's looking backward here at this point in the future. We can say back to the future, so to speak. And here we see in verse 25, He must reign in the meantime till He has put all enemies under His feet. And I think that's His kingdom reign. 1,000 years. He's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords till every final enemy is defeated. What's the last enemy, by the way? Last enemy that will be defeated is death. When's death going to be defeated? Revelation 20 tells us that death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire before the, what, eternal state. So, that future kingdom is the time when He defeats all His enemies and when he puts down every other opposing rule. So, when He does that, then He will submit Himself to the Father in verse 28. Now, couple more verses and we'll finish here. Psalm chapter 72. Psalm 72 is a picture of that coming kingdom. Jesus Christ will come in that kingdom and will rule over all the earth. Psalm 72. Solomon's in the background, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced here. He shall have dominion from sea to sea. And from the river, those are the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way. And then from the river to the ends of the earth. That goes beyond all the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him. See that? His enemies will lick the dust, lay prostrate. And even kings will offer gifts to Him. Verse 11, yes, all kings shall fall down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. And they will bow down before His name. Notice verse 17. His name shall endure forever. See the connection? His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And blessed be his glorious, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, we see Jesus, who is not yet ruling over all, but taking on himself the form of a human being. But he will one day rule and reign over all, and all will bow the knee. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think appropriate hymn I'll read here at the end pictures the glorious victory of Jesus in his name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You're familiar with it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. You chosen seed of God's own race, not Israel there, God's own race. We're dispensationalists here. You ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial brawl, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng you at his feet may fall. We join the everlasting song and praise him Lord of all. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our exalted, risen Savior, who, under whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But first of all, it's important to know that Jesus is your Savior. He is now exalted with the name Jesus, Savior. He offers salvation as a free gift. He died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He offers you a free gift called eternal life. What must I do to be saved, you say? The answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith, confidence, hope, trust in Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. When you trust in him and not your works, plus nothing, you're born again, you are saved by God's grace, you have eternal life. I encourage you to do that. Otherwise, you'll face that tragic day when you'll regret and finally acknowledge that he is sovereign, but it'll be too late at that point. Take the opportunity now to place your faith in Christ and then be with him throughout all eternity, praising and worshiping him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.